Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. We're going to read, as we have been, through verse 21 to keep things in their proper context. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 21, or 23 rather. Now when he, that is Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men. And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who's come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to them, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." Recall what we have been thinking about these last couple of weeks, in that the people began with seeing the Lord Jesus Christ do miracles. And because he had done some miracles, they wanted to follow him. There was some newfangled trend happening, and the people wanted to commit themselves to him, or at least they tried to. Jesus rejected this, knowing that their seeing was not in reality a testimony to the truth, but an outward seeing without spiritual insight. Nicodemus, then, as a teacher, was taught properly by the Lord Jesus that being born again is fundamental to having true sight. And God has worked this way in every age of the church. Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Applies to all men for all time. And then Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and we testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Now, the dialogue between them finishes. Now Jesus is going to teach him, specifically the ignorant church leader, what Scripture says. The Son of Man, we've already looked at in the first sermon on this passage. He comes to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. He's the divine one who comes down from heaven. And Jesus says, we know the Son of Man. There's a we. Who is this we? Well, contrary to seeing, which is what Nicodemus was involved in, and the people they were involved in, he says, we, whoever the we are, know. Knowing in this context demonstrates close communion, intimate knowledge, intimate communion with the Father for the Son of Man from all eternity. It's radically different. It's a knowledge that's based not only on close communion, but intimate interaction between the Son of Man and the Father. The Son of Man comes down from heaven, the place of his residence, where he has communion with the Father. We is Jesus, and in the context of John, John the Baptist. The word testify is used of John the Baptist, testifying of the one to come. It's the outward testifying of the kingdom of God that's coming. The forerunner, John the Baptist, he comes to testify of the truth, the Logos that's coming, the Lamb who is slain before the foundations of the world, God, the Son of Man who's coming down from heaven. These people, these Pharisees, these teachers, who for all intents and purposes ran the church, at this point, outwardly, they've heard John the Baptist. He's preached about the kingdom. They've listened to that. They've seen Jesus' work, his miracles. And yet, Jesus says they do not accept their testimony. The reason for that is very simple. It's exactly what Nicodemus has learned as Jesus taught him in the first 10 verses of this chapter. Darkened minds hate God's kingdom. They don't mind a little religiosity that they can control, but overall, they loved their kingdom more than God's kingdom. They hated the truth. They can't accept the truth. They can't it unless the Spirit gives them a new heart to believe the message of the Son of Man delivered to humanity from above here on earth. And Jesus says, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? That seems to be very logical in his mind. These are things that occur while people are on the earth. Things like regeneration, and knowing spiritual things, and understanding the scriptures, and having a real relationship with the Father. If those things are rejected as false, as the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin did, reject their testimony, time and time again, all through the Gospels, all through Acts, how will they understand anything that Jesus is teaching them about heavenly things? They won't. If the theological basics of the Spirit's power in giving people spiritual sight to understand Scripture is rejected, how is Nicodemus or any of the Pharisees or even any of the people, how are they going to understand anything that Christ teaches about the salvation of humanity in the next verse in John 3:16? If Nicodemus rejects the true teaching of the Old Testament and the historical understanding of basics, how is he going to understand the heavenly truths contained in verses 16 through 21? All peoples? That would have been a foreign idea to Nicodemus. God so loved the world? At that particular point, Nicodemus was just shaking his head. Jesus then says in verse 13, and no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Now this is a unique aspect to the Son of Man. He is the only one who is in heaven, who's come down from heaven, and will go back to heaven. As a matter of fact, resides as God in heaven for all eternity. If Christ is going to preach to Nicodemus about first-hand knowledge of heavenly things, he has to have first-hand knowledge of heavenly things, and he does. There's a prerequisite to that. Here, as we've talked about, he's face to face, that is, Nicodemus is face to face with the Son of Man who has come down from heaven. And then, the center of the entire chapter focuses on God's redemptive plan for humanity through the work of the Son of Man. Here is what Jesus says in verses 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus, again, multiple times in one passage to a teacher in Israel, refers to his copy of the scriptures. Nicodemus should be well aware of the narrative of Moses and the brass serpent. And as the serpent was lifted up, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Lifted up in John's gospel means crucified. But it also means glorified. And this must, be, he must be this. It's the same phrase being used of being born again. One must be, has to be in order to enter heaven. Well, in order for that to occur, the Son of Man must be lifted up. So he refers to Numbers 21. Moses is instructed by God to fashion a serpent in the wilderness made of brass. I'm going to read the narrative again. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. They were murmuring. They were complaining. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. I wish they had just finished it. This worthless bread that has come down from heaven by your hand for us. They just couldn't get themselves to say the whole thing. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten when he looks at it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent, and he put it on a pole. And so it was, if the serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. The people of God had been rebellious, and they murmured, and they complained at their providential circumstance. And so, God sends a plague of fiery serpents to bite and kill unbelievers. God doesn't seem to be very evangelistically minded here. The remedy, though, was very simple. Look on the brass serpent that they lifted up in the midst of the assembly, and you'll live. Anyone who was bitten that looked to the remedy that God had sovereignly provided would be made well. Can you imagine sleeping at night, wondering if the serpents were going to wiggle their way into the tent and bite you, or if you were going out to get water, knowing what you had said, knowing how you had acted? God did not take away the fiery serpents. He provided a remedy. And it doesn't take very much to understand Jesus' connection and quotation of this passage in John 3. The link between John 3 and Numbers 21 is God's sovereign manner of redemption, how he saves people. In Numbers 21, the people sinned, and the result is that death should be the punishment. But graciously, even though the people sinned, God gave them a remedy for sin. It was the only remedy he gave. It was the only way they could be saved. No other remedy was given. You see the contrast, the example. God was not obliged, nor did he have to fashion anything for the Israelites. He didn't have to do that. The image of the fiery serpent, the fiery serpents themselves, depicted a remedy in either death or healing, but mimicked that biting nature of the Israelites in their murmuring. Murmuring and complaining are seen to be very grave sins to God in that passage. God could have just allowed them to perish. But God's sovereign and gracious plan of redemption was bigger than the sin of the people. And in public view, in light of everyone's eyes, there was something, a means of redemption, that were to be lifted up and believed on by faith, seen with the eyes of faith, that God provided this remedy for us. In the current context in John 3, Jesus has already explained where such believing comes from. The sovereignty of the Spirit blowing on the individual to give them hearts of flesh. But Christ instructs Nicodemus that the Son of Man, in order for that to actually occur, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And this might have seemed like a very cryptic idea to Nicodemus, because in light of the historical narrative of Christ's passion in the Gospels, to us it's very clear, but the Son of Man to Nicodemus was a divine, omnipotent being, the glorious judge. He has all power, all dominion over all people, over all tribes, over all nations, and he's going to be sacrificed. He's going to die to be atoned for the sins of the people. Christ tells Nicodemus that whoever believes this will have eternal life. But it's an odd idea to him. The Son of Man then is going to be raised up from the dead, lifted up and exalted by God in all of this. Men will lift up the Son of Man and kill him. But God will lift up the Son of Man and glorify him. So Christ moves from being born again and seeing spiritually the kingdom of heaven to having eternal life based on believing the heavenly truths of the redemption made possible by the Son of Man after having been born again. The Spirit gives men ability to believe. And when the truth of the gospel message of the Son of Man comes to them, being lifted up in public view as a sacrifice of himself for sin, then, when men believe that, they will be saved. They are not simply saved by the antitype of the serpent lifted up on a pole. See, the Lord didn't say to Moses, take the serpent, put it on a pole, and as soon as you lift it up, everyone will be healed. No, he didn't do that. He said, the Son of Man is like the serpent that has to be lifted up, but it has to be looked upon by believing that this is the remedy that God has given. And this remedy is not temporary, like in the wilderness with the serpent. It is eternal. And it is everlasting. The serpent was in the wilderness, lifted up in public view. So the Son of Man is going to be crucified and killed and lifted up in public view for the redemption of his people. But it's not the mere fact of lifting up that saves. There has to be something else that occurs. Like with the serpent in the wilderness, there has to be a belief that occurs. The mere act of lifting up the Son of Man in public view does not save the world as much as lifting up the snake on the pole saved the Israelites and everyone else who was around them, the Philistines and the Amorites and the Girgashites. No, they had to look on that snake lifted up. And only those who have the capacity of believing can be saved. And they must. And they will. If the Spirit has blown on them, they will look to the Son of Man lifted up. And they will have everlasting life. And they'll be healed. Now, in Nicodemus' eyes, this was completely opposite to everything that he had understood. It's the opposite of seeing miracles. It would be the killing of the Son of Man. The crucifying of the Son of Man. An unthinkable action. Impossible even. God. The Son of Man is God's Shekinah. His glory. And yet, he's the radiance and dominion of God, and he's going to come and be killed? How does one kill God? One kills God by taking hold of him in his incarnation and nailing him to a cross, beating him within inches of his life and nailing him to the cross. And so there you have in these couple of verses the basics of that text. What is then the doctrine that we can pull out of it? The mission of the Son of Man is clearly seen in his condescension to save. His mission. Jesus instructed the wayward Pharisee that eternal realities are at work in the types and shadows of the Old Testament. The Son of Man condescends to redeem his people, not for a temporary fix, but for an eternal fix. Men need more than the brass serpent just lifted up on a pole. They need an infinite sacrifice in human flesh. God himself sacrifices himself. What does it mean to condescend? Well, first consider that God is independent. We say in theology, God is independent, meaning that he has an independent existence and life. He relies on nothing. He relies on no one. God was complete and perfectly content in and of himself before anything was created. When it was just God, God was good. He was happy. He was content. He didn't create human beings because he needed them. He didn't create human beings because he was incomplete without them, or he was lonely in some way. God is blessed and perfect in and of himself as much as he can possibly be now as it was before anything was created. He has been this way for eternity, and he'll be that way into eternity. And yet, it is, humanly speaking, incomprehensible to human beings that he would condescend to save anyone, much less die to do it in his incarnation. Condescension from God that is so high and lofty and lifted up should work on the consciences of Christians, the people of God who are, in comparison, lowly. That word doesn't even fit. Does the Lord need anything? No. Are people profitable to his being or his essence or his happiness? No. But God condescended graciously, came down from heaven by way of covenant, and in doing so, gave man an opportunity to secure his happiness. And he didn't need to do it. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That is an amazing thought. It's even more precise in that verse to say, everyone who believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The word condescend means to stoop down, to lower oneself. Think about it. How often does a man lower his face to the ground in order to speak to a cockroach and explain his intentions? What have you ever done that? Christ was willing to let himself come down from the incomprehensible splendor and majesty to take upon himself the most miserable estate possible in a fallen world. We call this in theology Christ's humiliation. Humiliated. He humiliated himself for the entire world to see. You take a thesaurus and look at the word humiliation, you find embarrassment, shame, indignity, disgrace, dishonor, belittlement. The very opposite of what Daniel 7 explains the Son of Man to be. The Son of Man would have been content to never come down. He would have been content to never save a soul. And he would have been completely content to rightly judge all men, sending them to eternal condemnation, and it would have been just for him to do so. But, secondly, the mission of the Son of Man is clearly seen in his covenant. God, by way of covenant, saves men. The Son of Man made a covenant with the Father. Hear Zechariah 6:13. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now, we find Zechariah here talking about the branch, the Messiah who is going to come. And we find that the conversation here, the one that's implied in the text itself concerning this council of peace, is between the branch who takes his place as the priest and God, the Lord, as the passage states. And this priest, this branch, is bearing the glory of God. Only the Messiah can do that. And in the passage we find it is the sole manner that God can do alone, no others can do it, from the foundation of the world, by a divine oath, by a covenant, in which men may be saved. And in this way, the Son of Man is ratified by the oath to make the council of peace effectual. He's the one that makes it happen. Now he has to obey. He's made a covenant with the Father. Now he has to come, he has to fulfill all things, he must accomplish the Father's will. If he doesn't, then by this oath, he would have broken it, and a curse would have resulted. Hebrews 6 says, "For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath." The Son of Man was bound by a promise made between the Father and him that he would come and save. And he doesn't just do this between God and himself and uphold that. He does it for men, amazingly. He's willing to undertake the role of a suffering servant, and he's obligated to that role. And so he becomes born of a virgin. He comes in human flesh. And he comes in light of the enmity and struggle of a fallen world. The Father, in turn, he supplies the Son of Man with everything that he needs to accomplish the purpose that he comes. The Holy Spirit empowers Christ to fulfill that which he sets out to accomplish. Though the covenant is initially made in eternity in the midst of the Father, Son, and Spirit, it's also made with men. That's why Jesus will say and allow himself to be set, to be talked about as the one who is the friend of sinners, because he is the Redeemer, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he has made us accepted in the Beloved. The promise that he's made of God's covenant with men, they're all included in that comprehensive formula. I will be your God and you will be my people, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Here God freely offers to sinners life and salvation by Christ, requiring of them faith that they may be saved, and promising to give to all those that are ordained to eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and enable them to believe. The mission of the Son of Man is also seen clearly in his crucifixion. This type, the brazen serpent, is first a clear demonstration of sin, of Christ, and of faith. Those three things are embodied in that type. Sin, the deadly sin of the Israelites shown, bring biting serpents, and these serpents of sin are painful and they are deadly. Christ is the brazen serpent. He had the shape and the form of the serpent, but did not have that bite, that sting, that deadly blow of the serpent. Christ takes on the nature of sin to be a sin offering in human flesh. Thomas Manton said this, "The brazen serpent was a mere sign of salvation, where Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of salvation." It also typifies faith, the only way and means how sinners come to have benefit through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not enough to look on what Christ has done, but what sinners have to do is they have to be partakers of him. The curse was by looking and believing. That is the remedy. And that is the way sinners receive the blessings of the Son of Man to their souls. He's lifted up in two ways. The first is by death. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these things, that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." The crucifixion is part of the eternal covenant that God made with the Father, that the Son of Man made with God and God made with him. The Son of Man, before time began, was known in covenant with his Father as the Lamb slain before the foundations of the world. As much as the Apostle John sees the Son of Man in his visions in Revelation, he sees constantly a Lamb as though it had looked to be slain. Such an infinite sacrifice for the Son of Man to make, he's hailed as worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. That's the response that the Christian has. In that crucifixion, God accepted the sacrifice of the Son of Man and his merit, necessary in value and price, which any man then may be perfectly reconciled to God. The Son of Man provides atonement in that way, a lamb for a life. The Lord of glory was crucified, and God purchased the church with his own blood. The Son of Man was murdered brutally. He was beaten within inches of his human life. He was stripped naked. He was abandoned by his disciples. He was forced to walk naked publicly to carry his cross to the place of execution. He was nailed to it, scoffed at by the religious leaders of the day, scoffed at by the worst thieves in the history of the world, and then was given over to death, being abandoned by the Father and his curse. For the scriptures say, "Cursed is everyone who hangs upon the tree." And the Son of Man did this willingly. The worst crime in the history of the world, he laid his life down willingly, in the worst way to take place. Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken in by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. Must be killed, must be lifted up. He died, was buried in the tomb, and then he was lifted up again. The mission of the Son of Man is clearly seen in his resurrection and exaltation. Lifted up in its second meaning is that he was raised from the dead. He was exalted to the right hand of God the Father. Christ rose again on the third day. He didn't stay in the tomb. A crucified and dead Savior is no Savior. If the Son of Man is dead in the tomb, even to this very day, Christians are of all men most miserable. What a complete waste of time. Why would we believe in any of these nonsensical ideas if Jesus was not raised from the dead? A living Savior who died and rose again is a Savior. And the Father, he fulfills the covenant promise that he made with Jesus by raising him from the dead and placing the stamp of approval on him. In the power of the Spirit, he raised his mortal body to be immortal. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more, death has no more dominion over him. Romans 6:9. Christians should be comforted by that. For all those who are united with Jesus have the hope of their own resurrection. They'll be able to say, "Oh death, where is your sting?" Lifted up in exaltation. The Old Testament. Jesus could have used so many different verses. "Now I will rise," says the Lord. "Now I will be exalted. Now I will lift myself up." Isaiah 33:10. "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God," Acts 2:33. "Him God has exalted to his right hand," Acts 5:31. The right hand is the hand of power. It's the hand there that Jesus intercedes from and does all things, including sends his Spirit that births people again, that saves them. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those of the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Exalted, resurrected. And the mission of the Son of Man is clearly seen in his possession. We don't hear very much about that. As a result of completing his work acceptably before the Father, the Son of Man is rewarded to see the fruit of his labor. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's going to come back. When he ascended on high, he lived captivity captive and gave gifts to men. That's the church. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The mission of the Son of Man is clearly seen in his condescension. It's clearly seen in his covenant, clearly seen in his crucifixion, clearly seen in his resurrection and exaltation, and clearly seen in his possession. For the Son of Man must be lifted up. How then do we take this and apply it to ourselves? The whole world is like the Israelites in the wilderness who are bitten by sin. They perish. They're ruined. They're lost. They're made utterly useless by this destruction. The opposite of believing to life is perishing in death. A born-again believer is sent to heaven where the Son of Man is an unbeliever perishes. He's sent to hell where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. What a terrible thing. Such people who remain in unbelief are like the Israelites who are bitten by serpents which cause death. And they refuse to look at the brazen serpent lifted up on the pole. They refuse to look in the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ. They see people changed. They see people healed. Yet, they remain obstinate because they want to be masters of their own destiny. They don't want people telling them what to do. They refuse to look on the risen and exalted Son of Man. The Son of Man, though, comes to make and redeem unbelievers, to turn them into worshipers. That's what he wants. To make them believers, to make them worshipers. Whoever believes in the Son of Man will be granted eternal life. It's really a simple task, is it not? Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. All you have to do is look. Simple. Look. Look and believe on the Son of Man lifted up. So it may be that you are hearing this text this morning, and you say to yourself, I really haven't looked on the Son of Man in the way that I'm supposed to. Well, if you would escape eternal perishing, if you would escape hell, if you would escape death, the Lord says, look, there are no works that you can do. There's nothing that you can give God. There's nothing that you can lay at his feet. All he does is he says, look. Look to the Son of Man that's lifted up. There are those that are in danger of hell, and they certainly deserve hell, being fallen in Adam. But the Son of Man comes to be lifted up as the remedy that you can literally take possession of by faith at this very moment. One of the most famous passages in all of Scripture. Look to me and be ye saved, all you ends of the earth. Isaiah 45:22. Look to him for pardon. Look to him to be converted. Look to him to be cleansed from sin and renewed by grace. The Son of Man was forsaken that you might graciously be received by the Lord and turned into a true worshiper of God. The Son of Man was condemned to die and suffered death on the cross that you might be delivered from perishing in eternal life. Do you know that that is God's plan, humanly speaking, in salvation? Just a verse later, after the verses that we read in John 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that everyone who believes in him should not perish. can escape hell, can be brought safely to heaven, should not perish, but have everlasting life. But you must look upon him, you must look upon the Son of Man as lifted up. He's the friend of sinners. Look on Christ as the Jews did the brazen serpent when they were stung. Look to him by faith. Faith means that you come to Christ because there's nothing else. And that you receive Christ alone because there's nothing else. And you embrace the promises of God and of Christ in the promises because there's nothing else. And as a result of that, you then have the Son. And you harbor him so that he dwells in your heart by faith. For believers, it's a little bit different. How should we be affected with the infinite condescension and love of the Son of Man for his people? Sort of heard this before. Kind of think of it sometimes that way. Jesus died on the cross. Believe on him by faith. Sort of heard that before. How do you show your thankfulness to the Son of Man who with infinite condescension came to save you? And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing which with to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? What an amazing question. Simon answered and said, Well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, You have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom is little is forgiven, the same loves little. How much do you love him for his condescension for you in particular? And how do you show him? It is by his blood that we are redeemed from hell itself, redeemed to God, redeemed from God's wrath, and justified and saved. It is his perfect obedience, his righteousness, that is the foundation of all of our hopes. How low did he stoop to raise us up from the pit? How much do you love him? And how much do you show him? Look what he did in abiding in extreme sorrows and suffering, submitting himself willingly to bring us his righteousness for salvation. Is looking on him lifted up enough to warm your heart? Does that warm your heart? How much do you love him? How much do you show him you love him? Maybe you're having a bad week. Maybe the Lord has sent a number of fiery serpents that are invading your life in some way. Things may be hard, may be difficult, may be troublesome. For the Israelites, they were mortal and deadly. God sends us unbearable situations daily on purpose for our good. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. The Son of Man said, such things are even promised. In the world, you will have tribulation. In the world, you will have tribulation. You are promised. The Son of Man promises to give you trials, tribulations, and difficulties. But he says, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. The Son of Man bids weary and troubled Christians to look to him lifted up, look to him exalted. Look, believe what he says. You might feel like you're bitten by serpents around every corner, Nothing is going your way. Look to him, believe his words, believe that he has granted you eternal life, and all of these providences are for your good, and all of these are beneficial to you. How then do you deal with those? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also freely give us all things? He delivered Jesus up. He forsake him on the cross. We sang about it in Psalm 22. Do you believe that? He gives his people gifts. Do you believe this? If we know anything about the gospel as Christians, we know his love for his people. It's written in characters of blood in the pages of Scripture. And it's sealed on every line by the blessings that he gives us and the gifts that he delivers to us as a result of the cross. The Son of Man knows what it means to be humiliated. He knows what it means to have trouble. He knows what it means to go through trials. He knows what it means to be tempted at every point. No Christian knows that. The Christian only knows that Christ did that. And he did it for the sake of his people. Lifted up and crucified. Lifted up and exalted. There's nothing that happens in the life of the Christian and which goes unnoticed by God. Nothing escapes his gaze, and he takes great interest in you, even when he sends fiery serpents. But he requires that you deal with that daily by looking to him, looking at him lifted up, looking at him exalted. Christ has ascended to heaven in exaltation to make intercession for us. He doesn't leave us to wallow in the world by ourselves. He empowers us by the Spirit of God, sent by his intercession at the right hand of God, the power of God, that we might steadfastly look on the exalted Son of Man who came down from heaven to save you. Christ says to such people that look on him, he gives them everything. He gives them eternal life. Let's pray together. Mighty God and everlasting Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the God who takes an interest in us. We thank you that you do not leave us to ourselves, but that you bring us to heaven through the Son of Man. We thank you that you are exalted. We thank you that you are lifted up. We thank you that we can read Christ's words to understand just a little bit more about Scripture, just a little bit more about the Old Testament, just a little bit more about the way that the Son of Man viewed what he did, that we might be saved, that we might be sanctified, that we might be reformed by you. We pray that your truth would be screwed into our minds, that we might see the Son of Man lifted up and exalted. Let us examine ourselves, Lord. Help us to do so in light of looking on the one lifted up for our salvation. We pray that you would aid us throughout this week, that we might consider in our devotions you as the Son of Man who has stooped down to tell cockroaches, so to speak, lowly humans, about your infinite, wonderful, saving grace. We pray that you would aid us to look to you in a manner in which glorifies you. Enhance our devotions this week by this idea, and cause us to hold steadfastly to Christ, who is the one, the Son of Man, the covenant keeper, the exalted one. We pray you would minister him to us by faith, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.